If you were with us last week, we looked at a text in the book of Esther that is a little troubling, a little violent, and we talked about, we compared it to those parts of a film that we're tempted to fast forward. Maybe we rightly should fast forward. And we're tempted to ask questions like, why did they put that in there? What does that have to do with the rest of the story? And we liken that to what happened in Esther 9, in this violent day of liberation for the Jewish people. Well, the text that have in front of us today, you could compare that not to one of those scenes that we might fast forward, but maybe another scene that none of us really have any desire to watch, and that is the end credits. I wonder if anyone just loves watching the end credits. Maybe some of you do. My kids like watching them a little bit more than they should, and I have Marvel to blame for that. Because if you watched any Marvel superhero movies, you know that there's going to be 2 or 3 or 8, who knows, post-credit scenes. And so my kids call these back scenes, okay? And so now, any film you're watching, there could be a back scene. And so there we are, forced to sit and watch name after name after name go in front of the screen. And I can't help but think, as I'm watching those credits, these seem to matter to somebody. I mean, if my name popped up somewhere there, it would matter to me. I'm sure if your name was on there, it would matter to you. And you might even pause and show other people, look, my name is mentioned there. It's got to matter to somebody, but it doesn't seem to matter to you. Well, I think that's a lot like the text in front of us, and the Feast of Purim. It's a feast that is celebrated by the Jewish people to commemorate the victory over Haman and the enemies of the Jewish people. It is a celebration, by the way, that is still avidly celebrated by Jewish people 2,500 years later. It is a big deal. You can go online and you can do a little bit of research and you'll learn that for the Jewish people, the Feast of Purim is really, really important. It's really big. It's a major part of their identity. And yet, we look at this text and we might be tempted to think something like, well, yeah, it matters to them, but it doesn't really matter to me. Well, this morning, I want to show you, with God's help, 5 reasons why Purim matters. Now, just to be clear, I am not suggesting that you literally start celebrating the Feast of Purim. Okay? Some of you are like, I need to get out of this church now. This is getting weird fast. Now, I'm not suggesting that. In fact, I'm going to suggest that you shouldn't. But there are principles about this feast of remembering and rejoicing that have relevance to us as the people of God today. I want to remind you of something in Romans chapter 15 that the Apostle Paul writes about the Scriptures. Listen to what he says. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. In other words, whatever was written in Scripture, including this end credit scene of the Feast of Purim, it was written for you, Christian, so that you might be encouraged, so that you might endure, so that you might have hope. So what is it that matters, or why is it that Purim matters for us as the people of God today? What can it teach us today? Well, let me say, first of all, that we need to remember the importance of feasts like this because we too have been rescued. The Feast of Purim was a celebration to commemorate a great rescue. Look with me at verse 24 of Esther chapter 9, verse 24. It says, Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term pure. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring, and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at the appointed time every year. So this is a feast. It's a festival that it's set up among the Jewish people to remember a great rescue. The whole book of Esther is about that rescue. And this feast was set up so that they would remember. But here's what I think is interesting about the Feast of Purim. You maybe noticed that it's called Purim after the word pur, which means lot. Okay, so just a little grammar lesson for the Hebrew language. If we're speaking in English and I want to say the plural form of flower, what do I say? Flowers. Oh, you guys are great. Okay. What if I want to say Bible, plural? Bibles. Or door. Doors. Or goose. Some of you said gooses. Great job. Welcome to Pocosin. We're glad you're here. English is a little bit tricky. But in Hebrew, to make a word plural, you simply would add the suffix im. Okay, pure is actually it's a Persian word that meant lot or dice. Okay, but they kind of transliterate it into Hebrew and they made it Purim, so that's the plural form. So just another maybe hook for your memory. If you've heard the name of God, Elohim, maybe you're familiar with that, one of God's names, Elohim. It's actually in the plural form. You notice the im suffix at the end, which is one of the arguments that we have for God's Trinity in the Old Testament. So im, that's the suffix that would be added to make a word plural. And the word that they're making plural is pur, which means dice or lots. Here's the point. The Feast of Purim is named after dice or lots. How do they factor into the story of Esther? It was lots or dice that Haman rolled to decide when God's people would be killed. Isn't it interesting that the darkest situation, the darkest moment in these people's history now becomes their celebration of great joy? Isn't that interesting? That they turn what is dark and twisted and cruel and turn it into a reason for celebrating. Or perhaps more accurately, God takes what is dark and twisted and cruel and turns it into a reason for rejoicing. Can I submit to you, Christian, that He has done the same thing for us today? What is the universal symbol of the Christian faith? It's the cross. What is the cross? It's not a cute piece of jewelry you wear around your neck or on your ear. It's an electric chair. It's a gallows. It's a lethal injection. It's an execution device. It is a grim, twisted, dark thing. And it has become, by the power of God, a ground for infinite rejoicing. Why? Because God takes the darkest things and turns them upside down and He makes them a cause for celebration. That's what our God does. That's who our God is. Purim matters for us, Christian, because like the people of God in the Old Testament, we too have been rescued. I want you to turn with me for just a moment to Colossians chapter 2. Hold your finger in Esther 9 and go with me to Colossians chapter 2. And we'll get started in verse 16. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. A little bit of context while you're turning there. Paul the Apostle, excuse me, he's writing to Christians in a town called Colossae. And in this town, there would be a number of Jewish people. They'd been scattered all across the known world. So there'd be a number of Jewish people, likely a Jewish synagogue in Colossae. And then there was a strong and growing Christian movement in the town of Colossae. So there in that city, there are Christians that are coming to faith in Jesus. Some of them were Jewish. Some of them were Gentile. And in that town, there are Jewish people that are looking at Gentile Christians, and maybe even some Jewish Christians too, and saying things like, if you really want to follow God, you've got to celebrate this feast. You really want to follow God, you've got to follow these dietary laws. If you really want to follow God, you need to observe this festival. And even though it's not explicitly mentioned, I think that there were most definitely people in Colossae saying things like, you know, the Feast of Purim is really important, and God's people should follow this feast. But listen to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. There's dietary laws. Or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. What's Paul saying? All of the Old Testament dietary laws, all of the Old Testament feasts and festivals and Sabbath laws, all of it was a shadow pointing to something bigger, something better, something more amazing, pointing to a rescue infinitely greater than anything that could have ever been won in the book of Esther. It was all pointing to Jesus. I was talking to my kids about this, and we were talking this week during our Bible time, and I said, what if you guys were looking intently for Daddy to come home, and you heard the door open and you saw my shadow? How many of you would run and hug the shadow? And since things never work out the way I want them to, they were all like, I would! You know, kids are great like that, so it didn't work. But the point was, the shadow is not the real thing. Right? It's a reflection. It's a projection of the real thing. But it's not the real thing. Okay? Purim, this festival, this important festival for the Jewish-speaking people, was pointing us to a far greater rescue. The rescue that comes only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So let me just stop for a moment and ask you, friend, have you been rescued? The Christian message is not about being a good person. Christian message is not about trying hard. The Christian message is not about God and country or civil religion or being a good old boy. The Christian message is about good news that God has done. The Christian message is this. Sometimes we put it in four C's. It starts with God, the Holy Creator. He made the world and everything in it. And because He made it, He's in control. And yet the Bible says that our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned and they fell under the curse of sin. As a result, all of us are born with a sin nature. Even if, as a young baby, even if sin had not yet blossomed in your life, the seeds of it were there. And so David is able to say, in sin my mother conceived me. In other words, from the moment of conception, I was in sin. This is all of us. All of us are under the curse of sin. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. This is what we earn for our sin. Brother, sister, friend, you at your best What you get on your spiritual paycheck is death. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, our righteousness is like filthy rags. The best that you can do. God says, that's pretty filthy to me. His holiness is absolute and complete. God is a holy and righteous creator. We are under the curse of sin. But the good news of the gospel, where everything points, your entire Bible is pointing to Jesus Christ. That's the third C. He lived a sinless life. He actually fully obeyed the law of God. He did what you and I were unable to do. And then on that cross, He died a sinner's death. And God punished Jesus in your place. That's why he cries out, it is finished. And 3 days later, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus rose from the dead so that whoever believes in him will not perish but has everlasting life. Let me ask you, friend, have you been rescued? I'm not asking if you're a good person. I'm not asking if you're trying. I'm not asking if you've walked down an aisle or been dipped in some water or if your name is on a church membership list. Have you put your faith in what Jesus has done? See, the Feast of Purim matters because we too are people that have been rescued. Let me give you another reason. Because we're slow to rejoice. Purim matters because we as people, especially in our culture today, are slow to rejoice. Say, what do you mean? Well, I think our culture in America today is probably the safest, most prosperous, most well-fed society in human history. You agree with that? We're the safest society in human history. We're the most well-fed. We are the most prosperous. And yet, did you know... And there's some documentation to prove this. There has never been a more anxious and depressed and discouraged society than our culture today, right now. Why is that? Why is that? Because we are slow to rejoice. We take selfies of ourselves having fun. But that's not the same thing as rejoicing, is it? I want you to see that I'm having a good time, but I'm really more interested in you seeing it than me actually enjoying it. Or we lose ourselves in these feasts of celebration, pursuing sex, drugs, and alcohol, or whatever it is that we escape with. But that's not the same as rejoicing, is it? Isn't that merely an attempt to escape the pain that we feel rather than to enjoy the life and the goodness that God has created for us? And here's the thing. After God's people were rescued in the book of Esther, nobody has to tell them to rejoice. Nobody. Look at verse 18. If we go back a few verses before our text began, verse 18. It says, the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th and on the 14th and rested on the 15th, making that day a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. Nobody had to tell them to rejoice. Why? They've been rescued. Of course they're going to rejoice. They've been saved. Of course they're going to celebrate. Nobody has to tell you to celebrate or boo when the Patriots win the Super Bowl. Nobody has to tell you to cheer when your team wins. You know it's instinctive, right? This is something that just bursts out from you. You feel it. This is incredible. Christian, if you have been rescued, you should rejoice. And yet, why is it that we are some of the grumpiest people? I'm serious. There are Christians in this room that you look miserable. I love you. But some of you, some of us, I'll throw myself in because this is me sometimes too. We look miserable. Yesterday I was doing a project trying to do some posts to put lights around our campfire, a little fire pit in the backyard. And so I had these posts and concrete and the post and trying to get it all set so I can bury it and stick it up. Anyways, I'm doing all that. The wind blows and everything falls over and concrete is everywhere all over my driveway. And you would think that my mom just died. You looked at my face. I had to confess to my wife. I said, I think I overreacted. She said, yeah, a little bit. Why is it, Christian, that we are often so miserable? How can we be rescued with this type of rescue and still grumble and complain and be harboring bitterness in our hearts? When that first feast of Purim was celebrated, I wonder who was grumbling that the meat wasn't quite done enough. You know, it sure is great that we've been rescued, even though we were all supposed to be dead, but, you know, I prefer this meat to be a little more well done. I'm sure there was somebody. Because I know my own heart, and you know yours. Christian, why is it that we are so quick to grumble and complain? Why is it that we are so slow to rejoice? Do you see the language in our text? There's feasting and gladness and rejoicing. The phrase happy Christian should be an oxymoron. Christian, we ought to rejoice. You say, well, you don't know what I'm going through. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And in case you weren't listening the first time when I said that, again I say, rejoice. James says, count it all joy when you go through various trials and temptations, because you know that the testing of your faith is working something for you. Christian, where's your joy? Have you forgotten that you've been rescued? Here's another important lesson for us about this Feast of Purim. Even though there was spontaneous rejoicing, they also said, we need to schedule this. We need to make sure this happens every single year. Why? Because we're going to forget to rejoice. Christian, scheduling times of rejoicing in your life, scheduling times of remembrance in your life is not a bad thing. Some of you think that in order for it to be genuine, it has to be spontaneous. That's not true. You can plan something and it can be genuine and real and heartfelt. Can I suggest to you a couple of things as Christians that we might schedule and plan to rejoice? Here's one that's obvious. We plan and schedule a weekly gathering every Sunday at 10:30. Christians have been doing that for 2,000 years. Not Sundays at 10:30, but on Sundays, they gather together. And anyone know why Sunday? It was the Sabbath, Saturday, for so many years for God's people. Why Sunday? To remind you that Jesus is alive. Even the very day on which we worship is meant to fuel your joy. And yet I wonder how many of us came in here a little grumpy. Did you know Jesus is alive, Christian? Did you know that He has rescued you, Christian? Rejoice. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, isn't that a set-apart feast, a festival, if you will, that isn't designed to fuel our joy? We schedule it because if we don't, then there won't be any bread. There won't be anything to drink or eat. Somebody's got a plan behind the scenes. It doesn't just happen, but it is a time for you to rejoice. Even other things that aren't commanded, but Christians have historically observed, things like the celebration of Christmas, celebration of Easter, these things aren't in the Bible, but Christians have been doing it for a long, long time. Things like Good Friday, these are times even in our calendar that we set apart to remember and rejoice. We need that because our hearts are prone to wander. We are slow to rejoice. Pure matter is number three because we're quick to forget. Isn't that true? Quick to forget. We've been, by God's grace, with His help, we've been telling our children Bible stories since the day they were born. I remember snuggling up in the hospital bed with Holly and newborn Jonah and reading him the story of Jonah and telling him the gospel. He probably was sick of whales and fishes by the time he turned two or three because they were everywhere. I remember telling him Bible story after Bible story, and for years and years and years, showing them the goodness of God in Scripture, telling them the good news of Jesus Christ over and over and over and over again. And parents, that's a good thing. Please do that with your children. If you haven't, start. It's a good thing to do that. But it can be a dangerous thing, and here's why. Because our children can sometimes think that because they've heard it once, it's time to move on. So, for example, one of our kids, I asked them a while back, what did you learn in Sunday school today? And the child said, well, I didn't learn anything. I already knew it all. And so we reminded our children, just as I'm reminding you this morning, that the bulk of Christianity is not learning new stuff. It's remembering old stuff. Listen, the moment a preacher comes up to you and says, listen, I've got something new for you, you ought to be a little bit afraid. I don't have anything new for you, Christian. I have a bunch of really old stuff, but it's still true. And it still matters. We need to remember. 169 times the Bible tells us to remember. Purim began as a festival, verse 28, so that these days should be remembered. It's not enough to just spontaneously rejoice when you've been rescued. You need to set apart special time to rejoice and remember. And that's what they did. So let me ask you, Christian, are you quick to forget? You know, when I grumbled and complained yesterday, when my project was upended by the wind, I had forgotten some very important truths. One of the truths I had forgotten about the gospel is that everything that I work for in this life will burn, except for that which is done for Christ. Man, I could have done the best job in the world. I assure you I didn't. I'm not much of a handyman, but if I had, it would still not be exempt from the day of judgment when everything will burn. Everything that you build that exists in this life only will not last. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Do you believe that, Christian? Even if you believe it here, I wonder how much you've forgotten it here this past week. If you've been tempted to judge your brother, sister, friend this past week, if you have, you've forgotten the gospel. When you look at your friend, your family member, your brother, your sister, and you look down on them because they've sinned against you, how could they do that? How could she say that? How can they even call themselves a Christian and do that sort of thing? Have you forgotten who you are? Have you, Christian, forgotten what God paid to save you? You have been bought with a price, dear friend, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. Guess what? There's no higher price than that. If that's what God paid to save you, then there is nothing that anyone could do against you that's worse than what you've done against Him. And yet you're forgiven. So forgive. Have you been tempted to pride this week, dear Christian? To think very highly of yourself? Have you forgotten who you are? Have you forgotten your sin and your brokenness? Brother, sister, friend, we are quick to forget, so we need to be reminded. Another reason why Purim matters is because we need to be set apart. We need to be set apart. I want you to notice with me verse 28 of our text. It says, "These days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation and every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants." For 2,500 years, the Feast of Purim has been a special, important part of the Jewish people expressing their identity. You need to put this in context for just a moment. Do you remember where the book began? The people are in exile. For the first time in Jewish history, the Jewish people have an option about whether or not they're going to look like followers of God. Think about that. While they were in the Promised Land, everybody was at least striving, or they should have been striving, to look like God's people. There's a temple there or a tabernacle there to remind them of the presence of God. But now, all of a sudden, they're dispersed among the nations and they're surrounded by neighbors that look very different. And they're tempted to look just like them. Assimilation. We talked about this when we began studying this book together. That was Mordecai, wasn't it? Named after the god Marduk, his cousin Esther named after the goddess Ishtar. And by the way, not looking like Jews, keeping their Jewish identity a secret. When Mordecai institutes the Feast of Purim in our text, here's what he's doing. He's saying to all of God's people, show yourself. Identify yourself publicly as the people of God. Don't keep it a secret. Don't hide it in the closet. Don't stuff it under the bed. Let everyone know whose you are. Do we need to hear that message today, Christian? Let me ask you, Christian, are you tempted to look like the world around you? Are you tempted to think like the world around you? Are you tempted to celebrate at the things they celebrate and lament when they lament? Are you tempted to think how they think and feel how they tell you to feel? Are you tempted to look like the world? If you are, then you too need to be set apart. God still desires for His people to be set apart today. Even though the Feast of Purim is no longer binding for the people of God, there are two observances that are. One is baptism. You know what baptism is? It's kind of like a mini Purim in a way. It's a new believer in Jesus coming out publicly and saying, I belong to Him. Some of you here, perhaps, need to be baptized. We've walked through the gospel. We've told you what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It's not about what you have done. It's about what Jesus has done on the cross for you. Have you made that public? You say, well, it's more about my heart than whether or not I'm baptized. What if on my wedding day when my wife gave me her ring, I say, you know, I'm not going to wear that. It's more about my heart. I think we'd have a very short-lived ceremony. You see, if your spouse says to you, this actually matters to me and I want you to wear it, then you better wear it. And if Jesus says to you as His people, this is a symbol that I want you to take so that you can publicly identify as one of mine, then who are we to say, well, Jesus, you know my heart. Christian, if you have repented and believed and put your faith in Christ and not made that faith public through baptism, I invite you to do that. That's what God calls you to do. My own story, some of you have heard this before. I was saved at 21, even though I made a profession as a young child. I was saved at 21 years old. It was 2 weeks before I was supposed to be ordained into the ministry, while I was serving as a youth pastor and also while I was a seminary student. And it's a little bit awkward when the youth pastor gets saved, so I didn't tell anybody. I figured, at least I know I'm safe. I don't want to tell my classmates at seminary that I just got saved. That's weird. So I kept it a secret. But here's one of the things that I learned about myself, is that if I hide my identity with Jesus in one area, I'll hide it in other areas too. And so for years, I did not make it public that I was a new believer in Jesus Christ, until finally God wrecked me and said, "What are you afraid of?" Can I say to you, friend, maybe new brother, sister who's come to faith recently but have not yet followed Jesus through with baptism, what are you afraid of? This is the greatest thing ever. It's an incredible opportunity to unite with Christ and His people. It's a gift. It's a joy. We have another observance as well, and that's the gift of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, if baptism is kind of like the putting on of the wedding ring, the Lord's Supper is kind of like the renewing of the vows. It's when we publicly say again to God's people, we are still following Him. When the culture turns against us, we're still following Him. When we're called bigots and haters and fools and on the wrong side of history, we're still following Him. When our friends and our neighbors laugh at us and our employers fire us, we're still following Him. When we're mocked and ridiculed and abandoned and hated, when it hurts, we're still following Him. That's what we're doing when we take bread and cup. It's our mini Purim. It's our opportunity with feasting and with gladness to say, we love this Jesus. We have been rescued. We do it because we need to be set apart. And number 5, Purim matters because others need to know. It's interesting that built into these laws about the Feast of Purim are provisions for others to know. Look at verse 27. The Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring. Verse 28. Throughout every generation and every clan and province and city, the Feast of Purim was given so that God's people would tell their children. Can I say a word to parents and grandparents in this room? What are your children and grandchildren going to take away from you? What are they going to learn from you? Your hobbies? Some skills, how to do this or that around the house, hopefully better than I can. Your sports allegiances, cheering for the teams that dad or mom cheers for, or grandpa or grandma. What are they going to take away from you? Will they glean from you your love for Jesus? Will you pass it on to them? There's a reason why 2,500 years later the Jewish people are still celebrating the Feast of Purim, and that's because parents told their children. Can I say to you, parents, especially parents of young children, it is not the church's job to teach your children the gospel. It is yours. It is the church's job to equip you to do that better. Grandparents, it is not the church's job to teach your grandchildren the gospel. It is, as you have opportunity, yours. And it is our job to equip you to do it well. So what rhythms of remembering and rejoicing need to be in your family so that you can continually remind them of the goodness of Jesus Christ? How will you tell the next generation? And for those of you here that do not have children, Isaiah says that God gives His people a name better than sons and daughters. That is a name that will last for eternity. Telling the next generation, not just with our biological children, but with those whom we disciple, telling them the goodness of what God has done, we want them to remember. Let me ask you a question, Christian, my brothers and sisters here. If the Christians in your life could only depend upon you to teach them what it looks like to follow Jesus, what would their Christianity look like in 20 years? If the Christians in your life only had you, no Christian books, no Christian radio, no podcasts, nothing. All they have is you. What will they get from you about following Jesus? What would the church look like in 20 years if all they had was you? Are we teaching the next generation? But it's not just our children. But notice, outsiders too were invited to the Feast of Purim. Look at verse 27 again. The Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them. You see, even from the very beginning of this feast, that is such a crucial moment for the Jewish people, it was designed that this would be a feast that was open to all who would believe in this rescuing God. And our calling today is the same. We too, as the people of God, are called to invite our lost friends and neighbors and co-workers and family members to come and see and rejoice in the same rescuing God. What are we doing, church? What are we doing to show our unbelievers, our unbelieving friends and family, that we've been rescued? I wonder if your lost friends and family, if they saw the way that you rejoice, what would they think about the God that you worship? If they came in and watched the way that you sing, if they watched the expression on your face as you listened to the word taught, they could see a window into your soul and the eagerness with which you listen to God's word, what would they think about the God that you worship? See, as the people of Israel celebrated the Feast of Purim, the outsiders saw that and they said, I want a taste of that. I want in. And we already saw in our text last week that there were many who came to join the Jewish people when they saw what God was doing among them. Would the lost people in your life see what God is doing in and through you and say, I want in? Or would they say, I don't want anything to do with that? Purim matters because others need to know. Brother, sister, friend, I wonder, how are we doing? How am I doing? Do I look different than the world around me? Am I quick to forget? Am I a grumpy Christian, slow to rejoice? If you have fallen in one or more of these areas, or like me, all five, can I remind you of good news, Christian? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, God knows that His children will fall, and He's ready to pick them up when they reach up their arms to Him. Well, we return to Him. Mordecai has this big return to God in the story of Esther. Why can't you or I have that today? You can. Do you know, during the Holocaust, Adolf Hitler and the Nazi regime forbade the celebration of Purim. In fact, Jewish people in concentration camps and in their communities were not even allowed to own a copy of the Book of Esther. They weren't allowed to read from it, quote it, or anything, but many of them would write out the entire Book of Esther from memory because it helped them to have hope. This is a God who rescued his people in the midst of incredibly dark and trying circumstances. If he rescued us then, he can rescue us today. But did you know that after the Holocaust was over, that there were many Jews that said, "We can't celebrate Purim anymore." You say, why? Because God rescued his people in the Book of Esther, but he didn't rescue us. There was a lot of bloodshed in our text last week, but as best as we can tell, not a drop of Jewish blood was spilt. That could not be said about the Holocaust. And so there were some Jews that put God on trial. And after they put him on trial, they found him guilty and they condemned him to death for his crimes and his failure to rescue his people. Can I remind you, Christian, there's a lot more truth in that trial than those Jewish people knew? Because God has already sentenced himself to death. He has already absorbed the death penalty for his people. See, the reason why it's so hard for many of our Jewish friends to look at the story of Esther and still trust that God is a God who saves his people is that they have forgotten the story to which Esther was pointing all along. They have forgotten that there is a much greater salvation that is coming for the people of God. Not from the enemy like Haman, but from our greatest enemy, which is Satan and sin and death itself. And Jesus Christ wins for his people a complete and total and lasting victory. That's what we have in Jesus. And because we have that, we must rejoice. We ought not to leave here with sour faces, but with joy in our hearts, because that is true. We tell our friends and our family and our children and our grandchildren, because that is true. We fight to remember, and when we forget, we confess and we return, because that is true. We keep going, because he is good and he is a God who rescues. Would you pray with me?